So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Continue to give your attention as I read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word in your hearing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let me know if you've experienced this, right? So perhaps you're watching a TV show or you're listening to talk radio, or perhaps you're listening to a podcast and an ad comes on. And the ad is for Birch Gold Group, right? You know, and they're saying in uncertain economic times, you know, you need to take your money out of the stock market and put it into gold. You need financial security in these uncertain times, especially as inflation seems to keep going up and we keep paying more and more for the same things. You want to put your money in gold where, gold holds its value. So you hear these commercials and they seem to come up in the most annoying points of time on your TV shows or your radio programs or whatever. And they keep trying to sell you about security. They keep trying to sell you about having some kind of basis for your security. But what if your security, what if you're not interested so much in financial security, but eternal security? Where are you going to go? Because Birch Gold Group has nothing to do about financial eternal security. Well, for that, you need to turn to Jesus Christ. He is the one who provides eternal security. And that's what That's what Peter is trying to get across to us this morning in this text about eternal security. Because if you remember last week when we introduced this letter, I said that 1 Peter can be roughly broken down into three main sections. You've got an introduction, which we looked at last week. You've got a conclusion, which we'll look at when we get to the end. And in the middle are three main sections in which Peter wants to get across three main things. And those three main things are who we are in Christ, how we should now live because we are who we are in Christ, and then what to expect when we act like we are to act because of who we are in Christ. So who we are, how we live, what we are to expect. And Peter then is trying to give us encouragement in this first section. Because how we are to live is to live holy lives. What we are going to expect are the trials and tribulation that come because we are trying to live holy lives in an unholy world. So what Peter wants to do is to ground our hope first and foremost in our eternal security. So what we see here, this first main section about who we are, pretty much runs from chapter 1, verse 3 to, give or take, chapter 2, verse 10. And this first section that we read this morning, verses 3 through 12, form that theological foundation. It forms the ground upon which we're going to build our hope, the ground upon which we're going to build our encouragement. And that ground is that we have been born again to a living hope. That's Peter's theme here in verses 3 through 12. And that's really the theme that we're going to look at when we look at verses 3 through 5. That God is to be praised. God is to be praised because we have been born again, or have been begotten again, or He has begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope. So we're going to look at this passage, verses 3 through 5, in three main points this morning. First, we're going to see our hope in verse 3, our inheritance in verse 4, and our security in verse 5. So first, look again at verse 3 as we look at our hope in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you don't see it in English, and because the English puts punctuation in there, but really chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 in the original Greek is one long sentence. And just like Paul does in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, apparently when you're talking about our salvation, the greatness of our salvation and how it's secure, it just kind of leads the apostolic writers to kind of forget all the conventions of grammar, just put these long run-on sentences about how glorious our salvation is. And here, Peter begins this long run-on sentence from chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 12 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He has introduced his letter. He has introduced himself. He is writing, as he says here, to elect pilgrims, people who are sort of resident aliens in this world, dispersed throughout all of the known world at that time, but they are elect. They are chosen by God. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God for the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So these elect pilgrims, these people that God has called out of this world, these are the ones that are praising God because they have been born again. So he opens this body of the letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father." And really, that should be said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the same way Paul opens up the letter of Ephesians or the letter of 2 Corinthians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is to be blessed because of what He has done. He is to be praised for what He has done in us and for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. I never get tired of saying this, so you should never get tired of hearing this. Everything that we have is by virtue of our union through Jesus Christ. All of the benefits of our salvation are by virtue of our union with Christ. Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our eventual glorification are all ours because we are united to Christ. We have been born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this in verse 3 is the motivation for God's saving work in our lives, and it is according to His abundant mercy. His abundant mercy. Actually, again, I like the way the Greek does this. It literally, you could say the bigness of His mercy, the muchness of His mercy. It's just His mercy is so big, His mercy is so abundant that it spills out to this idea of then causing us to be born again to a living hope. This is God's mercy. Everything God does that is related to our salvation is motivated out of His mercy for us. Why? Because we are in the state of sin and misery, as our catechism likes to say. We are in a state of sin and misery, so God is motivated by mercy to move out toward us and to initiate this idea of salvation. I've referenced this passage many, many times, but in Exodus 34, when Moses is on the mountain and he asks to see God's glory, and God says, "I will proclaim to you my name." And he says, the Lord, a God who is slow to anger and abounds in steadfast love and mercy and grace. This God is one who is abounding in steadfast love. He is overflowing in mercy. He has a bigness of mercy. He has a muchness of mercy. He won't run out of mercy at the end of the month. Right? You don't have to worry about coming to Him at the end of the month and saying, do you have any more mercy? And God's never going to be like, sorry, I ran out. Come again next month. He has abundant. He is fabulously wealthy in His mercy. In fact, if you remember when we were looking at Jonah, the book of Jonah a few weeks back, right? Why did Jonah flee from the presence of the Lord? Why did Jonah, when he was called to go to Nineveh, flee and turn around and go in the exact opposite direction? He did so because he knew that God was a God who is abundantly merciful, and that if he were to proclaim to the Ninevites the message that God gave him to proclaim, he knew that God would forgive them for their sins. Why? Because God is a God who is abundant in mercy. This idea of mercy, the word used here in the New Testament, translates the Old Testament word for loving kindness or hesed, that Hebrew word that speaks of God's covenant love. And Peter here is using in kind of an Old Testament covenant concept. And again, as he has done, and we saw this last week, he is applying this Old Testament covenant concept to the New Covenant people of God when he says God is one who is rich or abundant in mercy. This mercy is this covenant love that God, with which God loves us. So secondly, I want you to note then, what is this mercy then motivated God to do? It has motivated Him to beget us again, or He has begotten us again to a living hope. We have been born again. He has made us to be born again. The word used here for begotten us again is used only two times in the New Testament. It's used here in 1 Peter 1:3, and is used again in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this again speaks of the new birth that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. If you remember in John's Gospel, when we looked at that one, right? John's Gospel begins by saying that we have been granted the right to be called the children of God because we have been begotten not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by God Himself, by the Spirit of God. And if you remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in the garden at night, when Nicodemus comes to Him and Jesus tells him, you must be born again, you must be born of above, you must be born by the Holy Spirit. It is this new birth that has been worked in us. We have been born once naturally by our parents. We are born again by the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing I want you to notice in verse 3 here is that this work of God in salvation, motivated by His abundant mercy, which causes in them to make us born again to a living hope. And that is the goal. We have been taken out of, or we have been moved away from, a dead hope to a living hope. A living hope. So this new birth takes us out of or away from the despair of this fallen world, this broken world, and it brings us into a new and living hope. A hope that is alive. A hope that is vibrant. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul there talks about how we have this hope within us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the living hope that we have. It is a hope that is alive. It is a hope that is vibrant. And our living hope contrasts with the dead hope of this world. One author writes of this, "This should be contrasted with the dead, lifeless, ultimately futile hope found in the world at large." And if you really think about it, what hope does the world have? Where do they place their hope? If you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not one who has been born again into a living hope, what is your hope in this world? Well, you put it in all the things that you have out here, right? A lot of people put their hope in government. A lot of people put their hope in politics. In fact, a lot of people, their entire lives seem to ride on who or who is not in the White House, or who is not in the State House. You put a lot of hope in elections. You put a lot of hope in politicians. And what do? Well, they lie to get your vote. They lie to do this. They lie to get in power. Yet we continually put our hope in a broken process. Or maybe you put your hope in substances or just having a good time and things like that. All these things are not part of our living hope. This is part of the dead hope that we try to use to sort of numb ourselves from the pain of living in a broken, futile, fallen world. We need to move out of that dead hope into the living hope that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then finally in verse 3, all of this is by means of or through the working of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have been born again to a living hope, motivated by God's abundant mercy, and this is all founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This again talks about the centrality of the resurrection to the Christian life. If there is no resurrection, then we don't have a living hope. If there is no resurrection, then we are just stuck in this world. We might as well eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is the hinge upon which our Christian faith turns. It is the focal point of our Christian faith. If you remove the resurrection, the entire thing falls down. And there's no point in being a Christian if the resurrection is not true. But what Peter is saying here is that all of this that we have, the new birth, the living hope, is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Because He's been raised from the dead, we have a living hope. Because why? Because He conquered death through His resurrection. And again, remember Peter's structure here. He is explaining why our identity, who we are as elect pilgrims. And he's talking about our living hope. This is key to Peter's encouragement. He's trying to encourage believers who are living scattered in this world, who are sort of feeling like fish out of the water. And what does he do? He tries to focus. It's like, don't focus on what's going around you in the world. Focus on your living hope. Focus on the fact that God has caused you to be born again to this living hope. How can Christians persevere under various trials? How can Christians live in whatever kind of form of government there is out there? How can Christians live when it feels like everything is falling down around you? When we are grieved, when we are weighed down by our trials? By focusing on the new birth, by focusing on our living hope, by focusing on the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made all of this possible. Well, secondly, let's look at our inheritance, verse 4. Because the idea of new birth leads one to think about the concept of adoption. And then the idea of adoption then leads us to think about the idea of inheritance that we see in verse 4. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This idea of an inheritance, Paul talks about the idea of inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1 when he ends that long run-on sentence by talking about how the Holy Spirit is then given to us as a seal, as a guarantee of the inheritance until we receive it. He is in a sense like the engagement ring. When you gave an engagement ring to your wife many years ago, it was a seal and a promise of saying that I will marry you. And when God wants to make sure that we understand that the inheritance that we have received is guaranteed, He gives us, in a sense, an engagement ring. He says, I will give you my Holy Spirit to show that I will promise to give you this inheritance. Anybody here see the movie Annie? That's actually one I haven't seen, believe it or not. But I know the story. You know, and Annie, right? It's like little orphan Annie, right? She is this poor little orphan, and she's brought in and adopted by a very wealthy family. That's kind of the idea here. Imagine being born into a very poor family and then being adopted out of poverty into a very wealthy family. That's the idea that Peter's trying to get across here about this idea of inheritance. We have been born again. We have been adopted by God. We are called His sons and daughters by faith. And now we've been given this inheritance. But that idea of Annie, now multiply that by about a gazillion. And that's what you have when you talk about God adopting us and bringing us into His family for an inheritance. We have been born again, and that then leads to this idea of inheritance. We have something that is our hope. This is our living hope, is this inheritance. And it's something that is Peter uses three negative terms to describe. He uses three negative terms to describe our inheritance. He says it is incorruptible. He says it is undefiled. And he says that does not fade away. So it's unfading. Incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. In other words, our inheritance is free from death, free from impurity, free from decay. And the guarantee of our inheritance is secure. It is secure because of where this inheritance has been reserved. It is reserved in heaven for you. It is secure because the inheritance is being guarded. It is being guarded in heaven. Think of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where He talks about, do not lay up treasures on earth. Do not lay up treasures on earth which can be stolen, which can be eaten by moths, which can be broken into and rots away. He says, store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot eat and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Again, this idea of where are you focusing? Where is your hope? Is your hope on the inheritance that awaits you in heaven? Or is your hope put in something or someone in this world? Whether it's politics or people or wealth or power or fame or pleasure, all these things you could put your hope into in this world, those things will corrupt. Those things can be defiled. Those things will fade away. But our inheritance, the one that is kept for us in heaven, is secure. It is being reserved. It is being guarded by God in heaven. And again, as I've been pointing out, Peter is using Old Testament concepts and applying them to New Testament people. Because from an Old Testament perspective, from an Old Covenant perspective, the inheritance was tied up into the Promised Land. That was their inheritance. In fact, when Joshua is apportioning the Promised Land at the end of the book of Joshua, after the conquest has been for more or less, for all intents and purposes, complete, Joshua apportions the land, and it's called an inheritance. Each tribe is given an inheritance in the Promised Land. Well, Peter is taking that concept of the inheritance from an earthly perspective, and now he's giving it a heavenly flavor, where he says, here, the inheritance is heavenly. It is reserved in heaven for us. I looked at this verse last week in reference to the idea of being a sojourner in Hebrews 11, when it talks about how the people who were called, Abraham and his family, Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, how they were called to the Promised Land, yet they died in faith, it says, not having received the promises. And in verse 16 of Hebrews 11, it says, now they, the patriarchs, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That is the inheritance that Peter is referring to here, this heavenly city, this city that is prepared for them. It is not going to be a parcel of land on this earth so much as it is going to be the new heavens and the new earth coming down out of heaven. In fact, the idea of the Promised Land only had meaning against the backdrop or the background of Israel's wandering in the desert or Israel's exile into Babylon. So as sojourners and exiles, as Peter has been calling us, as those who are fish out of water, those who are strangers in a strange land, our inheritance is not tied to a physical land, but it is tied to the new heavens and the new earth. And again, here is more encouragement, if you will, for Peter's readers, these elect exiles, and for us as well. Because if you think about it, if they are living as exiles and sojourners in these lands all throughout Asia Minor that Peter references here in chapter 1, verse 2, many of them probably lost their earthly inheritance. Many of them were so persecuted, they probably lost everything that they had from an earthly perspective. Yet here, Peter is telling them, you can persevere. You can be encouraged because you have an inheritance that the people of this world cannot take away. It is reserved in heaven for you. I am reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew 19. This is in the context of the rich young ruler. And after he speaks to the rich young ruler, he talks to his disciples. Because he says in Matthew 19, starting in verse 27, he says, "Then Peter answered and said to him," that is to Jesus, "See, we have left all and have followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What shall we inherit?" Because he had just said about how it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, just as it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And when they said, "Well, who can be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, with men this is impossible. With God all things are possible." And Peter says, "Well, we've left everything." Peter's like, "I left my fishing business. Matthew left his tax booth. You know, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get?" And Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 28 of Matthew, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, that is in the resurrection to come, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." That is our eternal inheritance. No matter what you may or may not have given up in this life, no matter what we may be called to give up later on in this life, should the persecution start getting hotter and hotter, we have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us because God has put us there. He has given us this inheritance as His adopted children who have been born again by His mercy on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, let's look at our security in verse 5, because you might say, "Well, the inheritance seems secure. That sounds like it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's unfading. What about us? Are we kept for our inheritance?" And the answer to that question is yes, because as verse 4 ends with a "you," that "you" is qualified then in verse 5. Who are the "you" that Peter's talking to? The ones who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept. It's a different word than guarded, but it's the same concept. We are guarded. We are reserved. We are preserved. How? By the power of God. Not by our own strength, not by our own works, not by our own merits. We are kept by the power of God, and this power of God is received through faith. We are secured by the power of God that is received through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And by that idea of the power of God, this is the power of God that not only spoke the world into existence, this is not only the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it is now the power of God that preserves us, that holds us secure, that keeps us secure so that we will receive that inheritance on the day of Jesus Christ. In fact, this power of God that is keeping us has, I hesitate to use this word, I don't like using these words, but an eschatological goal. It has a goal that is focused on the last day. Because as it says here, we are being preserved or kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, as he says here, that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So even though we are born again to this living hope, there's an aspect of our salvation that is yet to come, as this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. But through it all, until we receive it, we are kept guarded by the power of God through faith. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus says to the disciples in John 14 when they're troubled in heart. I'm going away and they're troubled in heart. And he says, do not be troubled. Do not let your hearts trouble you. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And because there are many mansions, and I go and prepare a place for you, guess what? I am going to return and take you to myself. That salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time will be revealed when Jesus comes, as he has promised to take his disciples and bring them to himself. What was inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ground of our new birth, will keep and preserve us until the last time, the already and the not yet. We are saved and we will be saved when the last day appears and the last time. And that idea of the last time, Peter has made mention of this before. I mean, we read it earlier. Look at verse 7. So that we may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that is the last time. The revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns at the end. Or look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith. That is the goal of your faith. The completion of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. We are secure because the power of God is behind our security. We are secure because the power of God is behind our security. Again, it's not by our white-knuckling it through this Christian life. It is not by our works. It is not by the strength of our faith. It is not by anything that we can say, do, or think that preserves us. It is the power of God alone that preserves us, received through faith. We are secure because the power of God is behind our security. When Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. I hold them in my hand and nothing can break them out of my grip. My Father holds them in his hand. Nothing can take you out of the grip of his hand. I and my Father are one. In fact, what he's saying there is the Son and Father are united in purpose to secure the sheep so that none will be lost. It's what Paul says in Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, where he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, not life, nor death, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor the sword, nor heights, nor depths, nor powers, all these things. Nothing. How many things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. We are secure because the power of God is behind our security. Living as sojourners and exiles in this world is not easy. In fact, next week, or in 2 weeks' time, I should say, Lord willing, when we look at verse 6, we're going to see trials. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials are coming. And when the trials come, it can seem like God has abandoned us. When you're in the center of a trial, That's probably when you don't feel the presence of God. That's when you feel it the least. When the trial is at its worst. When the burden is at its heaviest. Through it all, though, through all the fiery trials, we are being guarded by God's power through faith. Through all of the various trials, as Peter says here, we are being guarded. This is the encouragement Peter is bringing. It's like, look, you have a security. You have an inheritance. You have been born again into God's family, and he is not going to cast you out. All of this is based on the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. All of this is because God has an abundant mercy that he shows on you. So if you want financial security, this is not a commercial for Birch Gold, but invest in gold if you want financial security. But if you want eternal security, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Faith is always the key. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance. It is the ground of the things that we hope for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is always looking towards things that we cannot see. That is why it is faith. That is why we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if you walk by sight, you're walking on based on what you can see. But everything that is promised to us, our inheritance, is undefiled, incorruptible, and not fading away. It is kept in heaven, so we cannot see it yet. That's why we have to have faith. Living as sojourners and exiles makes it difficult to keep your eyes on the prize. And the eyes on the prize is Jesus Christ. You have to have faith. This is all received by faith. And that's why Peter begins this letter of encouragement with these words of praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Focusing on who we are in Christ, that is what helps you when you are facing the fiery trials of this world. Focusing on your identity, who you are. You are one who has been born again into a family. You are one who is kept secure by the power of God. You are one who is promised an unfading inheritance. And if that doesn't encourage you through the fiery trials, I don't know what will. And the good news, of course, is all this is God has caused us. This was His work, His initiative. He caused us to be born again to this living hope. Our hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and all of its benefits are received through faith. And this is indeed a reason and cause for praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a blessed truth that we are born again to a living hope. I pray, O Lord, that whatever trials we may have gone through, are going through, or will go through, Lord, that You will impress these truths upon us. This is encouragement. This is encouragement for us in this time and age, Lord, as we are living also as sojourners and exiles. This world is not our home. We are awaiting the new heavens and the new earth at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Until then, Lord, help us to understand the truth that we are preserved by Your power through faith, that we are being kept secure for our eternal inheritance, that all of this was because of Your great abundant mercy by which You have caused us to be born again to this living hope. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.